There's something very unnatural about it. But bingo, unnatural is what our lives are all about. We're not here to be natural. We're here to be supernatural. And that's only because Christ is in us. And so we get instructions. And life is kind of a funny thing. It has a different teaching method. Because life, and I say from the hands of God, I'm going to use the word providence, and I'm going to talk more about that word later. But life gives you the test first, and then you get the lesson later. So you're going to be in this position where you're feeling off balance. James says the immediate response is joy. Because not that the thing that has happened feels good or looks good, but because all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. It's all about purpose. You see, you cannot count it all joy unless you, verse 3, know. You've got to know that the testing of your faith or the trying of your faith is for a purpose, to work or produce patience or endurance. You have to know that. You have to read Romans chapter 8 a lot and know that it's all part of a master plan. All things are not good, but all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His what? Purpose. Okay, now, if you're having a hard time connecting the dots, God's okay with you not having wisdom. But He's not okay if you don't have faith. And that's got to be the most important issue. See, God loves you so much, and He loves that part of you that's eternal more than He loves that part of you that is temporary and physical. And to develop the internal part of you, the eternal part of you, He does things. And He may produce pain. He rarely uses anybody without hurting them. And if you don't believe me, just go have a talk with Jesus. Because He hurt His own Son to use Him in glorious ways and honored Him afterwards. And we've got to look at the afterwards part of this. So you have to ask in faith. Don't be double-minded. Don't be vacillating on whether God's fair or not. You don't really want to come to God on the terms of fairness. Grace is a lot better than fair. Fair means we go to hell. Grace means we get to know the Lord and walk a supernatural life now and then live with Him forever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'll take the grace road. And so ask in faith. Don't be like a wave that's tossed around by winds and whatever tidal currents there are. Don't let the environment push you and mold you into things. Don't be reacting, but learn how to respond. Okay? Reacting means you're floating around like a cork in the waves. Responding means you've got a rudder and you've got some power that comes from the Lord and you've got some direction from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you can steer accordingly to the waves and get somewhere in life. So, don't be double-minded. Now, the real idea here in this message was these three aspects. The will of God could be an enormous book. And as much as I'd love to preach an enormous book, I leveled it to three words here: separation, service, and submission. James 1:18 brings us to the point about separation. When we're trying to look at the will of God as in the big picture, it says here in verse 18, "Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So God is letting you in on one of the big things here, is that it was His will to bring you into a relationship with Him through His Son, so that you would be born again and you would be part of the first fruits of His creatures. Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, He is the first fruits from the dead. And we now are a part of the harvest. And the harvest ultimately ends up with a new body, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, no Satan, no pain, no sin, no death. And that's great, but right now we're in first fruit stages. That is Christ living in us, the resurrected Christ living in us. That's what God is most interested in. And this is a part of His big picture in His will. It was to separate you from this world so you wouldn't perish with this world. So He's separating you. And sometimes, you know, we're told to live in tents, theoretically, rather than housing down in this world. We're like strangers traveling in tents. Some of us have developed 6-foot tent pegs, you know, where we're really trying to get comfortable in the world. God doesn't like the word comfortable. He only likes the word comfort and comforter. that he isn't here to make you comfortable. He's here to comfort you. He is not here to make you happy. He's here to give you joy. A joy that is not dependent upon the natural types of pleasures. And so, in so doing, he is taking things from you, giving you other things to cause you to prioritize. You know, when a big thing happens, like the accident my wife was in, the two things I think about is, one is, what are we to learn? And what position does this put me in to serve God in a way I wasn't able to serve him before? Because you meet new people, you have new situation, and everything in the alchemy applied to serving the Lord in a way you couldn't have done prior to that awful thing happening. Now, it doesn't always have to be awful in our terms. It can be nice things happen too, but when these come along, you immediately hit your first response to, I better make sure my joy is in the Lord. I better make sure my faith is knowing what it needs to know right now, that all this is working together to create endurance in me, and I am to let patience have her perfect work. I'm to submit to this, which is coming up at the end of this outline. So here we have it, that we are being separated from the world. We're being separated from worldliness. We're still remaining in the world, but not of it. And we're not getting our source of strength or joy or pleasures or ambition or agenda from the world. We're getting it from God now. So you're flying by instrument. You can't judge by the environment around you what's going on. You've got to keep your eyes on the Lord. And he's put an instrument panel in front of you. If you think about what a pilot goes through to go from flying during the daytime to flying at night and flying in storms or at high altitude above clouds, they've got to trust the instruments. They cannot depend on their natural senses. And we have here an instrument panel, his word, to tell us which side is up when we think we're flipping over and upside down. Okay. So the next thing is service. Now, so far I've talked about things I talked about back on the ninth, and a little bit here in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, we have something important about the will of God. Now, Paul gives 11 chapters of great deep teaching about his workings in this world, his workings with sinners, and how a just God can justify a guilty sinner and still be a holy God. Very important information. His plan for us, his plan for the world, his plan for Israel is all mentioned in those 11 chapters. And after all that theology, you got to do something, folks. You got to make some choices. You got to quit some things and start some things and adjust some things. So after the theology comes the practical teaching. Chapter 12 thereon is all about the practical stuff. And so he starts out by saying in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you can insert in parentheses there, by Romans chapters 1 through 11, that you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. And if you follow that properly and grammatically, that'll put you in the local church with other Christians and cooperating and working with them, uniting as one to be an offering to the Lord. Not a dead sacrifice on an altar, but a living sacrifice on that altar. And we have to do it together. And it says, this is holy and acceptable unto God, and it is your reasonable service. Think of the word reason. That word that's put in there is a word that means that which pertains to the mind or the inner spirit of a person. That's where you have to start serving God, is with your mind, with your heart. And then, yes, also then you bring your body along. It's much more convenient to serve God using your body and not just your head. But start with that reasonable service. And by the way, this is not on the notes, but 1 Peter 2:2. When it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This word actually shows up in there in the Greek. And it's telling you that the milk you need is spiritual, mental food. It happens to be the word of God. But it's actually telling us, not logos, the word for word. It's logikos, the word for logic, or that which pertains to the mind. You need to feed your mind. You need to make sure your mind is a busy place for the Lord, or it'll become a den of iniquity for the devil to use. You've got to keep your mind busy. You've got to keep your heart activated. You've got to get yourself involved with what you know from God's Word. or your body is not going to do anything more than just follow along like a dinghy tied to the back of some ship, just bobbling around, just sort of dragging along. God wants to have you empowered so that you're a motorboat or a sailboat, be more biblical here because the wind, the Spirit blowing, filling the sail. But He wants you to be an empowered vessel, not something that's just being dragged along by the wake of somebody else. Your church can't be that ship that tows you through. Yes, you should be in that church, but you've got to make sure you and the Lord are empowered together and you're living your life actually in surrender to His life being lived through you, if that makes sense. If it doesn't, let me read the rest of this. And be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world push you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, sometimes people will say, oh, I've got nothing to prove. And, from a personal standpoint, that's probably a good idea. The more we try to prove in life, and it puts a chip on our shoulder and people see that we're selling ourselves and we're pushing ourselves and people push back. This was like playing King of the Mountain. I don't know you ever played that as a kid, but somebody tries to get up to the top of the hill, you grab them by the back of the belt and you yank them back and you try to run forward, but as they're going back, they grab back your belt and they pull you back and you do this till you get tired of it. Whoever collapses closest to the top of the hill won, I guess. But it doesn't feel that rewarding. don't let this world push you into its mold. But be transformed. Same word that was used to describe Christ when He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, His glorious state was allowed to show for just a moment. Okay? You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is again. But now, you see, we're not proving what Alex Lindsay can do. We're not proving what Gary can do or Gordon or anybody else here. I just picked a few names. We're here to prove what Jesus can do. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm saying Jesus Christ died for me, rose again, and I died with Him, and I rose to walk on a new life with Him. And so it's not me living now, it's Christ that's living in me. And now, that's more than just saying, well, Jesus paid for my sins, so I'll go to heaven because I said a prayer. No, I have received Christ, and He has taken over. And now, my life should be a demonstration of that fact that Christ is in charge. And this is what is part of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Most people stop there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that's a great truth. But the Holy Spirit didn't stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, go prove that. And the good news is, Jesus is there to prove it Himself, if you'll just step aside and let Him have control. So, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Maybe it's at this point I want to jump into something. I wanted to get right to James after Gary read. But Deuteronomy 29:29 is something you really need to have well marked. There needs to be a well marked path to that passage. You may not be familiar with a lot of Deuteronomy, and believe me, I would love to help you get acquainted with the great treasures that are in this book. But this one here is what you do. It's kind of like when James says, count it all joy, and you feel like the bucket of water hits you in the face. The towel to wipe off that water is right here. Just this one verse. And it's easy to remember, 29:29. What's so hard about that? So mark it down, make a strong mental path to it. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, I think the secret will of God is the first thing we need to understand. People talk about sometimes Him having a perfect or a permissive will, and I don't really see that taught clearly in Scripture. But what I see is there are things in the mind and heart of God that which He has decreed or desired or intended to do in heaven, He will do on earth, and nobody can stop Him because He's sovereign. Sovereign means He alone rules. He doesn't ask for a committee to ratify what He's decided. He doesn't address those who oppose Him except to say, my will be done and not yours. And you need to be still and know that I'm God. So there is that part which is the secret things. That's the stuff that is going to happen tomorrow and none of us could know it. And God didn't want us to know it or He would have told us. And it's going to happen and you've got to say it belongs to the Lord. Okay? And everything else I know about the Lord, His character, His grace, His love, His truth, His wisdom, He's too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. That means I can let Him have His secrets. And I don't have to nose in on it. And I can just ask in faith, nothing wavering, for the wisdom I need. But that's not the end of the story. The secret will of God is one thing. The revealed will of God is the other. So as we're thinking about the will of God today, I want you to be going between these two points. That which is secret, which is God's business, which He unfolds day by day and doesn't explain directly. But then it says in our verse, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, so the will of God revealed is the part He said for you and I to do. To do, not do, whatever the case may be. I have a responsibility to the revealed will of God. God has made Himself responsible to all of it. What is His and what He has given to us, He's there for all of that. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. But He says there's things you don't need to know now. If you've ever had children, you already should know what I mean. That sometimes your children ask questions. They want to know everything. And when you answer their question, they say why. And they answer that. And they say why. And they answer it. And they say why. Finally, you have to say, listen, you're not old enough to handle all this. And I don't have time to explain all right now. Just trust me. It's not good to play out in the street. You get run over by a bus. That's enough. I don't have to tell you anymore. Listen to what I say. So there's things that belong to God. He knows what He's doing. But He's given a part to us to know and to understand and to do. Secret will of God, revealed will of God. Try to keep your mind on those things. But I must keep moving here. As we talk about service, He is separating us from the world, but that's to position us to yet in this world serve Him. And I go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. I can't tell you why the Lord saved us. But I can tell you, to some degree, I can tell you for what purpose. And this is just a great one. It doesn't have the word will of God in it, but it is the will of God. It says here, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us or controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Okay. I was living for myself. My world revolved around me. And when Jesus came into my life, I died. And my agendas are canceled. My needs will be met. I am promised joy and contentment if I only have it. But the fact is, I'm now here to live for Him that loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not here to live for myself anymore. So that means service. That will of God which caused me to come into faith in Christ. That will of God that made me a child of God and a member of the kingdom and a member of the family of God has also chosen me to be a servant, to give what's left of this life to Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us to work out our salvation, not work for it, but work it out. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I already made the clarification here. Not work for it, work it out. Why the fear and trembling? Why do you have to fear and tremble? If it's all about grace, if it's all about love, if it's all of God, why do I have to fear and tremble? Well, another word for that is reverence. And that ought to make a little more sense. But here's Paul's answer to our why fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which works in you both the will and to do of his pleasure." Okay, why does that make me fear and tremble? Because I can't do it without God. God has promised to give me all I need, to equip me with everything I need for life and godliness. It's all provided. So, if I find myself not doing his will, and worse yet, if I find myself unwilling, I need to be afraid, because he's the one who works this way. Is he working in my life, or am I just a phony baloney? Am I just somebody who's a pretend Christian, a wannabe, somebody who's just that dinghy following the ship, tagging along, and not really born again? See, God in us will work in us. And sometimes we take a long time getting to that point. And God has big shoulders and lots of grace and lots of patience. He's put up with Alex Lindsay now for 58 years. And he doesn't show indications of stress or worry about that. But I need to be concerned. If I am unwilling to do the will of God, then is God actually working in my life? Or am I just doing this sort of as a hobby? So we're looking for evidence. Yeah, this will sound harsh, but you know, some people are going to go to hell, and in their pocket's going to be a decision card where they just said some prayer and signed on the dotted line. You know, I don't believe in salvation by works, but as I understand my Bible, salvation is not without works. But it's a work of God. And we want to see the work of God in our life. And that's where the fear and the trembling comes in. Because I'll be honest with you, that residue inside of me that's left over of this life is stubborn, it's sticky, it clings. You know, if you empty a glass of milk, if you look at the glass, it still has a film inside of it. You know, the Lord took my sins, but there's this film inside that it's still yicky, especially on a hot summer day. And that's what we're dealing with. The body of this death, he calls it in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, so that with the mind I serve the law of Christ, and with my body I know I'm going to be serving the law of sin. So I've got this tension going on. Like a hot air balloon, we've talked about this before. It wants to go up, but the string is tied down here, so the balloon's going like this because of the helium inside. But the string has it still attached to the earth, so that string is tight. And your physical, emotional self is tied to things in this life. And there's a struggle between that and the Spirit of Christ in you, which is wanting to set the affections on thing above. So we need that tension. We need to see it. And if you don't have an honest struggle going on, then you need to fear and tremble. And don't ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior 23 times in your life or 100 times in your life. Just surrender to him. We're looking for the evidence of Christ in us. That's all. And that's why he says fear and trembling. Well, I got to get onto the subject of submission now. And for this, I have 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And little did I know, when I ended preaching on the 9th, I stopped short of this passage, and I'd get to read it to you today. And I have to tell you, by the grace of God, my chin is up. My chin is up. He is the lifter of my head. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The accident my wife had was no accident from God. He was not looking the other way and said, "Oops, what happened?" He knew this was going to be the plan since before the foundation of the earth, if you can handle that. And he loved her and cared for her and used her all the way up to and through and forever. And so we thank God. We thank God for things that did not happen, of course, things that could have been worse. But we thank God because in God's great plan, he's going to use Sue Lindsay the way she is. And he's going to use me also the way she is and the way I am. And Paul told us that he had something in his life he wanted removed by the Lord, and he asked three times for it to be taken away. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he asked God to take this thing away. He called it his thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. That's right, Satan. Satan doesn't like this, but he's the unwilling servant of God. Even when Satan is trying to do his worst, God is superintending over that. You read about Job. Satan was batting Job around, but he couldn't do any more than what God would allow him, and it was for Job's ultimate good. And so Satan, unwillingly, is the servant of the God. And Paul said, take this thing from me. He asked three times, and finally the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. When you are weak, then the Lord says, I am strong. So out of weakness comes strength. So Paul says, now I've learned to glory in infirmities and in necessities and in distress and in persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's going to bring us to something very important here about what we should be really seeking when we seek God's will. But what I want to do is share with you very quickly, four examples. First of all, there's Job. Now, Job was a man that really honored the Lord. He surrendered everything he had in his life to the Lord. And he was prospering. And when his children had parties, he was praying that they wouldn't get drunk and have bad thoughts or blaspheme with their tongue. He was an intercessor. And God did a strange thing. He and Lucifer were talking, and God said, you ever seen anybody like him? And Job says, no wonder he blesses you. You put a hedge around him. He's protected. Look at his prosperity. You take away his pleasures. You take away his good stuff. He'll curse you. And God said, okay, you're on. But you can't kill him, and you can't kill his wife. And Satan just unleashed on him. A lot of you know the story. Raiders came through and killed servants, stole herds and flocks. Tornado came, blew down the barn, killed the kids, all in one swat. And here's what Job said. Job arose, he rent or he ripped his mantle, his robe, and he shaved his head. He's grieving, understandably. He fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. He worshipped. I remember several years ago, Christmas Eve, Sue and I were heading up here for our wonderful Christmas Eve time, one of our favorite things. And we get a phone call halfway between here and there. And kids were driving in snowy roads, and the car flipped and slid down the road, and the sunroof broke, and the car filled up with snow and broken glass, and there was a little baby in the seat, and all that stuff happened. Everybody's okay. Don't worry, Dad, we're okay. But checking out the baby at the hospital, well, we had all that on our mind when we came here. And you know, I never enjoyed worshiping more in my life. You know, when some of you met me today and just gave me a hug, I was like a sponge. You're just squeezing stuff out of my eyeballs, you know. But honestly, it's the joy of the saints of God and Christ in every one of you. And as we sang those hymns and we thought of Christ, Sue and I were getting built up by it. One of my kids said, how could you do that, Dad? Weren't you worried? Well, worry wouldn't have done any good. We already knew their lives were safe, and we were told it's too dangerous to drive down here to come. So, no, we didn't cancel everything. We worshiped instead. And you know what? I was stronger the rest of the time because of it. That's what Job did. He worshiped. He didn't say, those stinking Sabians, those guys, the green eagles, vultures, they've been looking at my stuff. No, he didn't complain about anybody. He just worshiped. And get this. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And that wasn't the end of it. He responded well, and more bad stuff happened. And you can read it there. Satan just poured on more stuff. And he got boils all over his skin. And his wife finally got in. She had had enough. Why don't you just curse God and die? Well, you don't want to be around sometimes when a man has to talk to his wife after a conversation like that. But God lets us hear Job's conversation. And I want you to notice something. Job was gentle to his wife. And he had said to her, don't speak as the foolish women. Don't speak as the foolish women. And he said, shall we accept only good at the hand of the Lord, not evil also? Yeah, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. And Job still did not sin with his lips. And when at this point you'd like to see the sky, the clouds open up and the sun comes in and the birds sing and all of a sudden everything's good. No, no. This is a long book. 42 chapters, I think. 43, I forget now, but it's a long chapter. You see, God had gotten this far and Job had been loyal, but God knew there was something else down there that had to come out. And so the big heavyweights, the worst thing the devil sent along was three friends. Three friends that didn't know how to comfort. For 7 days, they quietly grieved with him. They were doing great. Then they opened up their mouths. Well, I can't preach the whole book of Job, but I'm just saying this, that even though you have responded well in life and you expect God now to bless you and everything's going to be great, don't try to predict God like that. When they go to refine metal, they put it in heat and they boil it down and dross, impurities, come to the top and they scrape it off. I worked in a foundry and I saw this. After they scraped it off, they heat it up more and more impurities. And they heat it up more and more impurities until they get it to the quality that they want. And God said that His love for our faith is more precious to Him than men's love for gold. So as men try gold with fire, He tries our faith with fire. And He's just getting stuff out, folks. He's just getting stuff out. So finally, we're a spectacle of grace. There's no earthly reason to have joy. There's no earthly reason to keep serving God. And there's nothing that frustrates Satan more than when he has poured out all of the things that he can pour out on a person and taken away all their earthly confidences and taken away their friends and their health. And though that person is confused and bewildered, they still worship and serve God anyways. That's what led C.S. Lewis to the Lord. When he considered pain, yeah, he thought it was a natural phenomenon that people might believe in a supernatural being, but that they believe that he's good and all-powerful even when things are terrible in their life. He couldn't intellectually get over that one. And his little house of cards started to fall apart. All his reasons to be an unbeliever. And it was because of pain in the lives of believers and how they responded. Job had some things to learn. And at the end, God blessed Job double for what he had before. And Job got the job of praying for his three friends. He became their minister, divinely appointed. Okay, Eli's example, and this one really hits me hard. You have to go to 1 Samuel 3. Probably because of time. I better not read this whole part, but I got to tell you the story and read part of it to you. But 1 Samuel Chapter 3, just so you know where it is there. 1 Samuel is just before 2 Samuel. I'm sure that helps. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And you understand that Samuel was a child that had been dedicated in the mother's womb to the Lord's work. And the mother had said, if you give me a boy, I'll give him right to you. And when he got a certain age, the mother and the father came and brought Samuel right to Eli the priest. And now he'd be the apprentice of Eli, the priest. And one night he's sleeping. And he hears a voice saying, oh, what was it exactly here? Calling his name, I believe it was. And it was the Lord calling him. But back then, they said the word of God was kind of scarce. There wasn't a lot of prophets speaking. It was a quiet time. And so Samuel had no idea what this is. He thought Eli called him. So he got up and he ran into Eli's room. And what do you want, Eli? You called me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed, Samuel. And they did this three times. Finally, Eli says, I think this is the Lord. So here it happened again. And Eli said, the next time you hear that voice, you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Okay. And then the voice came and Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And he started to tell him how God's bringing judgment on Israel. God's bringing judgment on Eli's house. Eli was a good man, but he had a problem. He couldn't restrain his sons. His sons had done such evil things. It was just making havoc out of the worship and service of God. And God was going to bring down judgment. And God loved Eli, but God had to stop his administration. And so he's going to bring all this down. And Samuel was just a young boy, and he didn't want to hear this, but that's what God said. In the morning, he got up, and Eli says, "Let me know. Let me know what the Lord told you. And whether it's good or bad, you tell me. If you don't tell me, this may more happen to you." I think Eli had a suspicion that God was going to have to change things in a very painful way. So Samuel told him everything the Lord said. And in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 3, "And Samuel told him every whit," or every little bit, "and hid nothing from him." And here's what Eli said: "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Eli loved God. Eli wasn't perfect, but Eli loved God. And for him to see his personal loss, to see his ministry in shambles, to see his family in shambles, to see Israel in shambles, and to know that awful judgment must come and that he's going to be replaced, that he has effectively been training someone not of his own flesh to take his place. And Eli's instant response, not reaction, but response, was, "It is the Lord." Think about that. What are you going to do about it? You can't change it. Who can take something that he made crooked and make it straight? Who can take something straight that the Lord made and make it crooked? That's Ecclesiastes. But here Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems him good." That's what we've got to say every time, folks, from our hearts. We don't have to ever question the character of God, his honesty or his love or his grace. But what he's doing is what he thinks is best, what he knows is best. Some of us are grieving the future of our nation. Some are afraid for civilization as we know it, for good reason. But God's already told us it's all got to go to the dump. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. So eventually it's all going down. And it's proper to grieve for it. But it is the Lord. Let him do what seems him good. I run along to Paul's example. Now Paul was always referring to "if the Lord is willing." I think he read the book of James. He's always saying "Lord willing" in his writings. But here in Acts 21, to me is the powerful moment that speaks to me so much. In Acts 21, verses 10 through 14, you understand they didn't have Scofield reference Bibles and all kinds of nice study aids. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and at this point they probably had the book of James and maybe Galatians. But they didn't have a whole lot of other scripture. And so the Holy Spirit was talking to people in special ways, giving them words of knowledge and helping them grow up until the scriptures would be completed. And so you're going to hear some things that might seem a little strange to your ears. We don't have to imitate this, but understand, Paul has a sense of direction. And in Acts 21, we start with verse 10. "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." Now, sometimes we see something bad coming, and it's natural to want to flee from something bad. Jesus himself said, if persecution rises in one city, flee to the next. But sometimes you know you've got to do something, and it doesn't matter the results. You've got to do it. Esther dared to walk into the king's presence without being bidden, and she said, if I perish, I perish. The Holy Spirit was telling everyone, that Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem. He went to different places, and the Spirit of God was moving people to know this, that he's heading into a whopping load of trouble. And he's going to be delivered from the Jews to the Gentiles. They naturally thought that means we're supposed to stop Paul. God doesn't want anything bad to happen. Only the devil wants bad things to happen, right? That's that natural logic getting in the way. And so they think this is their cue to say, Paul, don't do it. Stay here. You can do so much if you stay here. We'll protect you. Who's going to get protected from God? Who's going to get protected from the will of God? This is the will of God. And Paul says, are you trying to break my heart? Because I'm willing to go and suffer. I'm even willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm supposed to go there. I know this. What happens is God's business. So why did the Holy Spirit tell them ahead of time? Well, for one thing, to test Paul's mettle and to give him an example so I could preach today. But I think he had to be an example in that day too. That the will of God's always the best thing. The will of God is always the best thing. And as it says in our notes, whether it is easy or hard, pleasant or trying, the will of God must be accepted as not only inevitable, but desirable. If it glorifies the Lord, then let it be. And one more example. What Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter experienced suffering as well. And oh, the lessons he learned about faith. How well he learned, because I wouldn't be without 1 and 2 Peter. For all the things that he learned maybe the hard way, what he learned was so valuable to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are the partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now I want to focus right now on verse 14. It says, happy are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's will is not to be seen as some negative thing to endure. It's a positive thing. Sometimes it's not pleasant. Sometimes it's not easy. But it is always the best thing. We need to convert in our minds and hearts earthly suffering and translate it into heavenly pleasure. Now, I can't do it this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is all about this. We don't look on the things that are temporal. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul says, our light suffering, which is but for a moment, works to an exceeding weight of glory. See, we have opportunities. These are open doors to demonstrate the grace of God, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when I read my Bible, people thought it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. And if you just suffer average things, to suffer well. To show faith, to honor the Lord, to be like John the Baptist who says, I must decrease, but he must increase. You see, many people seek health and wealth and what is commonly called happiness. But God's will is centered on, I got four things here, folks, and please take these to heart. The first one on this list is magnifying Christ. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or by death. A magnifying glass allows people to see something better than they can with their natural eyes. You are the Lord's magnifying glass, and he'd like to hold you in front of some people so they can see Christ better. They won't see Christ in you unless their suffering and trials, because Christ also suffered, didn't he? And as, if we will suffer well, then we'll be a magnifying glass for Christ. Another thing we need to learn is from 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, which talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. There's some people in this world, they're using religion as a doctrine of gaining. They say gain is godliness. No, it's godliness with contentment is great gain. They got it kind of backwards. God is not necessarily blessing the people who have the most stuff, who are the most beautiful, who are the strongest and healthiest. The health and wealth gospel can go right to the pit, folks. Because it's man-centered and it inspires selfishness. Jesus didn't own a thing except the clothes on his back. He never owned property. He never hardly left where he lived. Within 100 miles, he never left his home. But he knew the joy of the Lord. He found his joy from serving him. Yes, joy in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In love. Love. If you dwell in love, you dwell in God. For God is love. And God has ways of developing and nurturing you to bring out Christ so others can see. God has a way to teach you how to be godly and contented by taking things away. Not just giving you things. Someone once said, when the Lord is all we have, that's when we finally realize the Lord is all we need. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Joy. Rather than happiness that comes from temporary things, joy that's suspended by the sheer grace of God. That's when people will start saying, what's different about you? I want what you have. In terms of attitude, in terms of joy and strength. You and I can't manufacture this, folks. I'm not asking you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. You just need to do what the will of God is saying to us today is that you're being separated for this very purpose. You've been called to it. And you're a servant in development. And all we have to do is submit to our captain. Our great physician, the captain of our salvation, he's holding the door open and he's smiling, even though he's going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death. You don't have to fear any evil, folks, for the Lord's with you. And his rod and his staff will comfort and protect you. We shall not perish. So we must consider Christ and rejoice in the will of God and submit to the will of God. Jesus was in the garden and Peter pulled out a sword when the soldiers came and he started swinging. And Peter said, Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Don't you know I could call down from heaven and my heavenly Father would send me 12 legions of angels? But then he said this, how could the scriptures be fulfilled but thus it must be? Seeing the will of God revealed from scripture fulfilled was more important than having another day to eat and drink and to walk and to laugh and to look at the birds and breathe the air and enjoy the sunshine. Seeing God's will done. Our salvation meant so much to Jesus that he was willing to suffer. He took on a body that could suffer and die and he used it for that purpose. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The will of God will not lead us where the grace of God will not keep us. When you think of providence, I don't want you to think of some cold, awful thing where a rock's going to fall out of the sky and land on your head. The key word of providence is provide. Spell it out. Provide. And there you have providence. It's what God is providing for you today in his good pleasure. What matters most in life is not what happens to you. It's what happens in you. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say. Please say the rest to us. And speak through your words. Speak through your spirit working in other children of God to us and speak with the providence in life. Regardless of the instrument you use, Lord, speak to us that we may know that you are good and that you do good and that we have nowhere else but you to go to. If we would gain the whole world, what would it profit if we lost our souls? But Jesus came so that our souls would not be lost. Father, if there's someone in this room that has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be the day that they are separated unto you by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A day in which they would say, Lord, I can't run my life. I can't handle these things. And all that I've done, I've fallen short of your glory. Oh, Lord, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. And that they might ask Christ to come into their life and that his blood would wash away their sins and that they would be born again. Please, Father, put that desire in their heart. And for we who already know you and love you, we don't need to be saved again and again and again, but we do need to grow in our grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And may we hold our hands open, Lord, and everything we own be put in hands that are not gripping them, but holding them flat out, that you can take what you want and put back in our hands what you want. That we would trust you, Lord, not only with our souls for heaven, but our bodies and our earthly life as well. May we be pleased with what pleases you and give us the faith to do that. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you take your hymn books, please? Number 366, I'd like to sing the first two verses of I Surrender All.